as we're looking in the Word today in the book of Romans, Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome without having visited them. He's heard of their reputation, he knows about them, but he's not made it there yet. And so he's writing this letter, which becomes what the Holy Spirit has used for him to completely outline the life of faith, this salvation that has been planned for us. And he's writing it to a Jewish group who understand the law, understand Judaism. And so Paul's outlining for them just how this has changed. What has this done, this new administration of grace that comes in? And so we just are going to look at just one short passage here this morning, but I think it's an exciting thing for us to look at, because just as it was for them, you know, we also need to understand that our nature that we're born with is a nature that is under law. And so we are all born under the constraints of a law that's in our spirit. And so we submit ourselves and we obey the law, or we rebel against it. And I mean, that's, we don't really have built into us grace. And so if people sin against us, our natural tendency, if we don't have the Holy Spirit working in us, our natural tendency isn't to love on them and make them think how wonderful they are in spite of what they've just done. Our natural tendency is to want to seek revenge. And so there's a wonderful thing that has happened here in the gospel. So I want us to look at this message I've called Ingredients for a Life That Works. You may have heard this expression: inch by inch, life's a cinch; yard by yard, life is hard. I looked it up to see who said that, and it's been attributed to probably several hundred different people. So basically, it's an anonymous thing. But it goes very much with what Jesus said: do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, taking life in small chunks instead of trying to get the whole thing all at once. And so what I'm seeing here is there is a way to approach life that works and one that clearly does not. God has established the necessary ingredients that combine to make life work for his children. It's the way of the righteous life, or the life that has been put in right standing with God. And so we talk about righteousness, and you know, that seems like such a holy, out there kind of word. It's like, well, you know, I'm really not one of those. I can't really be one of those. And all it means is having a right standing with God, which, of course, we aren't capable of on our own. And that's why God has mercifully intervened and made it possible for us. So we're going to look in Romans chapter 4 this morning, starting verse 13. And just three ingredients here that I see for that God has made available to us so that life works. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. So the first ingredient in verses 13 through 17 is faith. So Romans 4, 13 through 17. Paul says, now again, he's writing to people who are Jewish, who understand the scripture. So he's writing to them who are fully aware. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now see, the traditional Jewish belief would be that Abraham received a son, but it was because that was the way the law was set up. And so Paul now is coming back to that story. He said it wasn't through law, but it was through the promise that comes, the righteousness that comes by faith. And then he says, for if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. In other words, if law already can make available to us and make reality for us, then we don't need faith, and this promise that God has given is nothing, because it's already been pre-established by law that it should work out. So we don't need faith and we don't need the promises of God. So he's saying, if those who live by law are heirs, which he says they're not, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if you're driving 90 miles down the speedway, the freeway, it is a speedway, I guess, but, if there's no speed limit, if there's no law, then, you're not doing anything wrong and you can't be arrested. So he said, where there's no law, there is no transgression. But therefore, he says, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And so this first ingredient, faith, it's not just a legal standing agreement between us and God. This is our coming into a faith relationship and believing him that his promises, every good and every perfect gift is from the Father of lights. So he's the one who promises. He's the one who never changes. And he gives us life. And he invites us into a relationship of faith. So the first thing we need for life to work, and we see all kinds of people around us whose lives are not working. They're not fulfilled. They're not happy. They're always in distress. They're always in difficulty. And it isn't working for them. Not that if you have faith, everything is phenomenal. It's not that. But if we have faith, we're understanding that, as Keith already mentioned this morning, God gets mileage out of everything. And so even when we go through tough times, we're not like those who are destroyed by the tough times. But we come back. We understand that this is a faith walk. This is a journey. There are things to learn. And God meets us in the middle of our difficulties, as he was mentioning Terry Butler, and for himself and for all of us. God meets us when we face difficult circumstances. And so he's the one, then he says, who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. God speaks things as reality even when we don't see it. Even when we don't understand how God makes provision. And, if we look at what's in front of us for today, we might go, this is God's provision? This is what he calls provision? It's because we only have a very limited view of how God provides for us. And so if we're only looking for what today holds, we can say, well, if today was a bad day, then if we identify that and go, this is terrible. This is really, if we've really gotten bad news, or we're in the middle of a really difficult test and trial, and if that's how we identify life, we say, life is horrible. And that goes back to inch by inch, life's a cinch, yard by yard, life is hard. If we're trying to take it too much and we're trying to pack it all in, a definition of our life is based on our circumstances, then we'll be like yo-yos. I mean, one day we're down and next day we're flying high because everything is wonderful. But in faith, we understand that God is working. God is at work. He has a goal. He has a plan. He's going to make it happen. He is faithful. And so our faith is the very first ingredient to making life work. And, if you've been living and you've had experience kind of like life is kind of a yo-yo experience, and you're either super high or super low, then this is a path. These are ingredients that helps make life work as God has intended. The second ingredient, number two, is hope. Verses 18 through 25. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So against all hope, he hoped. So in spite of the fact that, humanly speaking, what he could see, what he could understand, it was hopeless. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that what he saw, what was in front of him, was totally impossible, he hoped. Why did he hope? Because his faith rested in God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. He understood that there was a source, that there was somewhere that help would come from that he didn't understand and didn't yet see. So he was in this place of against all hope. Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was already dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now that doesn't mean that he didn't get himself into a mess. Obviously, we know the story. We're still paying for the mess that Abraham got us into. But he believed that God was going to do it. He just mistakenly thought that God needed his help. And so we can believe and we can still make a mistake. We can still get ourselves into trouble and lots of other people if we think, you know, this really isn't working really well. And so I know God can do this, but maybe he's waiting for me to do this for him. And so Abraham allowed himself to get taken in by that sense that, you know, maybe this would happen easier. I could just kind of help God out. He's got a lot on his mind and a lot on his agenda. And so he agreed with Sarah that maybe if he just took the servant, Hagar, which was a very culturally accepted thing to do, and have a child through Hagar, then things would be, you know, things would move along. And he really thought that when Ishmael was born, that he could be the son that was promised. And we realized that that was not exactly what God was promising. But so in verse 20, when Paul says, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So he didn't waver in his faith, he wavered in his action. Because he forgot the one who had promised. He forgot that this was Almighty, all-powerful, Creator God who doesn't need our help to bring about his plan in that sense. And so while he made a mistake, it wasn't because he didn't have faith that God could do it. And in verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. So when the angel came and announced to Sarah, who was 99 years old, that she was going to have a baby, and you know, and she was so filled with faith that she just laughed at the ridiculous nature of this thing. Like, I'm sure I'm going to have a child at my age. Can you imagine how stupid that looks? And so she laughed, and Abraham still believed, and so when Isaac was born, they understood God's faithfulness. It wasn't in their timing, it wasn't in the way they understood it, but God accomplished his purposes because they hoped, against all hope, that God was able to do. And so even when they made a mistake, even when he had Ishmael, which was not God's plan, you know, God still remained faithful to his promise, passing over that little parenthesis here, and provided, in his faithfulness, he provided the son of promise, Isaac. And so this second ingredient here is the hope that carried Abraham through. And so let's continue reading here in verse 23. The words, "It was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe him. Believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So this whole thing was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He was considered righteous. God chose, because Abraham walked by faith and continued to hope, in spite of his humanity, in spite of all that stuff, which we all are subject to, God saw his heart. God didn't just kind of put him out of the way any more than he did with David, whose story we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In spite of our failings, in spite of the things that we do that get us off track and our detours and are not to the glory of God, God has promised, and what God has promised, he's going to accomplish. And he accomplishes incredible things through incredibly frail and vulnerable and sinful people. mean, that's the way God always does it. Who else does he have to work with? And so his promise always finds itself and always manifests itself in lives that are frail and weak and vulnerable. And as we understand who we are and then understand whose we are in Christ, that gives us hope. That's where we start, by having faith in him. And then hope comes because God doesn't treat us like we would treat others. God has a purpose, and he sets it out, and then he goes about accomplishing it. And our detours and rabbit trails and all those kind of things that we create don't hinder him from accomplishing his purposes, because he wants life to work, and it cannot work on our terms. We can't set our lives up and say, this is what's going to happen, this is how it's going to work. So he's given us faith and hope. And the third ingredient is love. In chapter 5, just continuing on here, just the 11 verses, first 11 verses of chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So you see where Paul is kind of pulling it out here and making it a long definition, because he understands that his readers in Rome are not going to understand this right off, because it isn't through the law. Paul is trying to move away from the law language and help them to understand how enormous is this transformation, is this change. So let's read that verse again. It's, since we've been justified through faith. So to his readers, I think he would put a parenthesis, not the law, remember? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. This week in Colorado, just as we were sitting and talking during some of our breakout sessions and at lunch, and sometimes just out on the patio, because we had gorgeous weather all week and left just in time, just the stories of these men and these women who have walked with God, whose lives have encountered just crushing defeat and horrible abandonment things and betrayals and hurt, things that have been hurtful to them in ministry, people that have walked away, people have done even worse than just walk away from them. And yet, you know, we tell these stories, and then every story would invariably end with, but God. Because otherwise we would have just walked away. We would have lost everything. We wouldn't have had the strength to carry on. And here they are, still in ministry these many years later, with all the things that they have suffered and all the things that they've gone through that have been reversals and painful and hard. And so I saw this hope and this rejoicing in the hope, as we were talking about, and this progression that Paul sets up. Suffering produces perseverance. We know that. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope, once that's accomplished, doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And so when we come full circle through these trials, through these pains, through these times of agony and feeling defeat and everything, we discover, as we've come all the way through, that in place of the dryness and the abandonment and the darkness that we sense, we discover that God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. And so we find ourselves refreshed and renewed and built up and ready to move on because of this love that God has prepared for us. Because he knows if we're beaten down and we feel dry and we feel like there's no hope, we'll give up. The human spirit can only go so long, and then it will finally give up. And so we come to the end of ourselves, as we sang this morning, and then we find God there, and he pours out love into our hearts. This is really His love poured out into our hearts is the only thing that keeps us going, the only thing that can possibly make life continue to work against these seemingly insurmountable odds. And, you know, I know enough of our stories to know that there have been many seemingly insurmountable odds that would make most people give up here in this room this morning, and we're still here. And so we've discovered at some point that God has poured out his love into our hearts. Instead of dryness and emptiness and defeat, we discover freshness and new life, because that's God's plan. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So it's difficult to place ourselves in the mind of the readers of this letter when it arrived in Rome, as it was read to the congregation at the church in Rome. But these words that Paul is writing here in this last one, at just the right time, he says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. It's helping them to make sense of what has just happened and what the teachings of Christ really mean, and how it is that God accomplished in Jesus all the things that were prophesied in the scriptures as they knew them. And so they're reading these things. And so as Paul's making these statements, they're catching it. I think they're waking up and they're seeing things. And as he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when he continues, since we've been justified, in each one of his closing statements here to the end of this passage, verses 9, 10, and 11, they're seeing it and they're going, this is God's plan. This is what this is all about. How did God do this? How could he possibly pull all this off in this kind of way? And this is what the result is: my salvation, not only my salvation, but my reconciliation with God through something that Christ did for me in my place that I was not capable of doing. And the final result of the horrible tragedy of Jesus' arrest and trial and beating and crucifixion, the final result of that, the purpose of that, was not that in itself, is that now God set us up and he's reconciled us to himself and called us into the beloved as he pours out his love into our hearts, because he did all of this for us. And the Jews were going, wow. See, now these are verses that we know, and we know the story of Christ, and we know his salvation, and we know the life he gives us. But Paul's writing it to set in black and white what they needed to understand so they could get the whole picture. What was it that God was really doing? And so Paul here is talking about this third ingredient, this love, which captures so much. And the love chapter, as he wrote to the Corinthians, remember 1 Corinthians 13, the one that, you know, almost every wedding uses at some point or another. At the very end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, he says, after he's said all that about love, he says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest thing, the one that spills over, and then he goes into, in chapter 14, he goes on to talk about how to live in love, how to live with the overflow of God's love as it pours into us, and it establishes for us a right standing with God. God does it all for us. We just find ourselves standing there amazed in front of God that he has done all of this on our behalf. And so he's provided for us faith, as it's demonstrated in the life of Abraham. He's brought us hope when we don't feel like we can do anymore. And then the overflow is just this great love that God has poured into our hearts. This week also, one of the highlights, the Vineyard Movement in the United States has just appointed a new national director. Bert Wagner, who is our current national director, is retiring in a year. And so they went on a journey to establish a new national director, and it was confirmed this week that Phil Strout from Maine, from the Pathway Vineyard in Lewiston, Maine, is going to be the new national director. And he called Mark Fields, who is our national missions director, and said, you know, I really want to be among my favorite people. Phil has been a missionary to Chile for many years, and he said, you know, this week is just over the top for me, and so I really want to be with the people I love most, those who are involved in missions. And so Mark says, you know, well, it'd be great that you could come, but there's no room on the program. I mean, we've really got it planned out. It's really a tight schedule, so I don't really know where we could fit anything in. And it just so happened that Wednesday evening, the couple that was coming from the Philippines didn't get their visas, and they weren't able to come. And so that was just the day after Tuesday. It was Tuesday at 11 o'clock in the morning, I guess, it was officially announced that Phil Strout was going to be the new national director. And so Wednesday evening, they just kind of interviewed Phil. And one of the things, one of the many pearls of wisdom, they put two armchairs and a little end table with a lamp, and they kind of interviewed him, since he really hadn't had time to prepare a whole long speech. And Mark was interviewing him, and one of the things that Phil said he had learned is it's out of the overflow and not out of overwork. One of the things he's understood. And so many of us live on overwork more than out of the overflow. If we live out of the overflow, that means we're constantly aware of this love of God that's been poured out on us, and there's always extra resource. If we live out of overwork, we're constantly at the end. We're constantly exhausted, constantly not understanding how we're going to make it, and feeling like this is the last day. And then that's when we're in a position of feeling like, you know, when people say that was the final straw, that was the one that just tipped me over the edge. It's because we're living on the edge and we're not aware of this constant overflow of the Father. And so I thought that was a great thing for him to say as we begin the next year is going to be a transition year, and then he'll work with Bert, and then in January of 2013 he will be finding me there at the helm. And so these three ingredients that are so critical for us for a life that works, that means it's a life of righteousness the way God intended it. And I've just taken this I kind of reworked what Dallas Willard has said in The Divine Conspiracy. He says it better, but I needed to change it around a little bit. So at the bottom, I've just written, Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy says, disciples must come to the point where they dearly love and constantly